Mark chapter 12 and looking at some questions. We're going to be looking and starting at Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. But before we look there, just want to tell you guys just about the saying, okay? You know, there's sayings out there and sometimes you hear them and you get them and like, oh, that's really wise. I want to use that so people think I'm smart. Or sometimes you hear people, they have like a saying or like, you know, I can't think of the word, you know what I'm talking about, but here's an example. All right. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay. That's a saying. People know, you guys know that saying?
Yes.
Have you used that before in a sentence? When you're, okay, Teresa has. I've heard that. Okay, Joel. I've heard that, and I've just, it's confused me. Like, what does that mean? I don't understand. And I'll be honest with you, for years it's kind of bugged me. And I actually, from studying for this message, figured it out. So I was really excited. I'm like, all right, Lord, thank you. I got it now. All right? And And so anyway, what that means, if you don't know, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It means that, you know, just because that bathwater is dirty, I hope I explained this well, now that I said I understand it. Just because that bathwater is dirty, you're not going to take that whole little bathtub and throw the baby out along with the bathwater because you got some dirty water. You're going to take the baby out, save the baby, take care of, love the baby. And then go throw out that dirty bathwater, okay? And so what that's saying is you know what? Something can be true, but there might be like just this little issue that's bugging you about it. An example might be, I love my wife, but man, she really irritates me in this one particular area. I don't know if I can take it. I'm gonna, file for a divorce. I don't know. That was probably a horrible example. That's just what came to me. But if you have a faithful wife, loving wife that stands by your side and is a support to you, why would you ever think to do that based on one silly little thing, you know? Anyway, that holds true for the scriptures, okay? There's so much in the Bible and in the scriptures that's true. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's valid, and yet people like to find this one little inconsistency in the Bible, or maybe they have this one quibble with God. Oh, how can you be a loving God and allow these horrible things to happen? They say, all right, throw it all out. I'm not a Christian. I can't do this because of these one or two things that I just can't take it. So what do? They throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. All right. And so anyway, I think that's what the religious leaders are trying to do to Jesus here right now. They're just trying to find the littlest thing they can find so that they can just throw Jesus out. Even though Jesus has done so much and done so many miracles and proven himself again and again, if they could just find just this one thing to have against them, they could throw him out and have him destroyed. So we're going to be looking at some questions, and we're going to cover a pretty big section, so we're just going to hit each section briefly. But before we begin, I think that what summarizes the message is this. You can ask all the questions you want. Go ahead, ask all the questions you want about the Bible and about God. Go for it. Ask all the questions you want. But Jesus is still the Christ. Amen. You can ask any question you want, any discrepancy, anything that's really disturbing you about the Bible. But Jesus is still the Messiah.
Amen.
Jesus is the Messiah and He is Lord.
Amen.
And that's all there is to it.
Amen.
All right? And so let's consider something before we look at our passage. In the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 2 and 3, there's this section where all these questions are asked. The religious leaders are coming to Jesus and they're asking him all these questions. They're trying to incriminate him. They're trying to make him guilty, okay? So they ask him four questions. And then the fifth question, Jesus asks them a question. That happens in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3. Here are some of the questions that they ask early in Mark. Who can forgive sins but God alone? All right, they ask that question. That's Mark 2:7. And here was Jesus' answer. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And we know that's exactly what happened. Another question that they asked early in Mark, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And what does Jesus say? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And they asked a couple more questions. But finally, after Jesus answers all their questions and they got no more questions, Jesus asks them a question. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And Jesus asks them that question, and guess what? They have no answer. They're silenced and they just walk away because they just seriously lost that war of questions, that battle of words. They just totally got annihilated. And so they walk away silent. Well, now we're coming to this part of Mark, and again, we have four questions from the religious leaders. And then Jesus asks a question. Same thing. It's mirrored in the beginning and now in the end. And the purpose behind it is to show us who Jesus is. He's the Christ and he is Lord. All right? That's the purpose behind it. The first question we've already talked about is when we were talking about Jesus' authority. They asked him, who gave you this authority to come and turn over the tables and kick everyone out of the temple? Who gave you that authority? And then now we're looking at this question today, the next one. And so let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And we'll just read these in sections as we go. So verse 13 says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So just in considering this story, we see in the very beginning that the Pharisees and the Herodians came together to trap Jesus. The Pharisees would have been known as being zealous for the Lord, zealous for the law. And if Jesus was to say, yes, pay taxes, then those Pharisees could have said that he's a Roman sympathizer. He's a traitor to God's people. And so therefore we should arrest him. Or they would have attacked him in some way like that, something like that. Like, this is a Roman sympathizer. Why are you guys listening to him? He's in cahoots with Rome. But now if he had said no, do not pay taxes, which that would have been nice, huh? If he told all those people, no, don't pay taxes. They probably wouldn't have voted well for Christians over the years, But if he had said, no, don't pay taxes, then the Herodians would have been right there. And they would have accused Jesus of saying that he's a zealot. He's out for an uprising against Rome. He's gonna raise the people up against Rome, and he's gonna bring about a revolt. Arrest him. He needs to be arrested. So either way he answered, he was gonna be condemned. And they knew that. They knew that. And that's why they came and asked him these questions. And we see in Luke, it actually says even more about that. Luke 20:20 says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." So that was their plan. And we need to recognize something, you guys. They've been planning this for a long time. They didn't just start planning this at the temple. They've been planning a way to trap Jesus and to get rid of him for a while now. We see in Mark chapter 3, that's actually where they started planning, all way back in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3:6, it says, "The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So this question right here is formulated from hours and hours of planning and just trying to come up with a way to get Jesus. All right. And taxes, that was a touchy subject. There were poll taxes they had to pay to governors. There were land taxes they had to pay to the Roman government. And then even if they were to transit goods between cities to sell, they had to pay taxes. There's so many taxes that they had to pay. And this was very devastating to poor craftsmen and farmers. But what does Jesus do? Jesus answers with great wisdom, doesn't he? Great wisdom. And they're silenced. They're amazed. What can they say? And so, it's amazing to see our Lord and consider just his response, how wise it was. But what is he telling us now? What is he telling us today? What should we take from this? Okay? Jesus is instructing his people that we need to be subject to governing authorities. Alright? We do. As Christians, we should be the best examples of being subject to the authority, to government. We should be the best at that. Honoring those who are in leadership over us, even if we don't want to. Being subject to someone doesn't just mean that you just listen to them, right? You honor them. And so as Christians, we should be the best at honoring those who are in rule over us. Praying for them. Not speaking evil of them or slandering them. The Lord would want us to be the best at honoring those in authority. That would represent him well. but we should desire that. And we know that from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You can turn there. Let's look. If you're convicted, don't let my words convict you. Let the word of God convict you. Here it is, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." I'll be careful. But sometimes it bothers me when people say, "Oh, God put Trump into this position." But based on this passage, God put Obama into that position when he was in charge too. He is the one. And sometimes he uses it for our blessing and benefit, and sometimes he uses it for our correction. So it goes both ways, but he establishes both. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." So it goes on, you guys, but it just explains. It actually goes on to talk about taxes, too, and paying taxes. It was funny that this is at this passage at this time. Julie and I did our taxes, and we were expecting to break even, but no. We were very rudely awakened and surprised by what we received. And so So I was studying this thinking, all right, Lord, I know we got to pay our taxes, but man, that would have been nice if you had said no. But anyway, so we are to be in subject. We are to be the best citizens. We are to be the best citizens. That's what God has called us to. Not to slander, but to pray. All right? And then, Jesus, he asked them to bring a denarius, right? And he asked, whose image is this on here? And they say, it's the Caesar. It's the emperor. He says, all right, fine. Give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to him the things that are his, and give to God the things that are God's. What an answer. What an answer. But you know, it's interesting when you think about it, right? Because he asks whose image is on here. And Lord, help me explain this well and not confuse. But you know, where money is used is a representation, right? I hope you got that. Is a representation of who's in rule over that area, or who's in rule over that land. All right, so if Roman money is what was in use in that area, that is symbolic of Rome either being in rule or having great influence over that land. All right, and we know that's true of America. And the American dollar, it has great influence in the whole world, and it's used worldwide. So even though we might not have exactly rule over an area, but we have great influence. Well, consider this. Jesus handing that coin back, saying, all right, it's got his image on there, and go ahead and give that to him. But consider where God's image is. Where is God's image in the earth, right? And you guys know it's in us. God created mankind in his image. So just consider that God's rule and influence and reign is over the whole entire earth because his image is everywhere because it's in us. It's in mankind. And it's just funny, you know, Jesus, he could have just said, yeah, well, guess where my image is, you know? Guess where I have rule and authority over the whole earth. My image is on every single human being, you know, but anyway, they wouldn't have liked that, and Jesus was patient. But anyway, so it just puts things into perspective, you know. Rome, which was the world power, if you consider it, I mean, they're gone now. America, we think, oh, we're so powerful. In comparison to God's power and authority, no, it doesn't compare at all. And then it says, too, render to God the things that are God's. How do you do that? We pay taxes to God? I don't know. If we're made in God's image, how do we render to God the things that are God's? We're God's. His image is on us. And so it says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so the way to render to God the things that are God's is to render our entire life, to render everything that's in us, our personality, our strength, our love, to render it to him and say, we are yours. And that's how we render to God the things that are God's. And that's what we desire for all human beings. That's what God desires. He wants all to be saved. So Galatians 5:24, again, going on in Galatians, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's Galatians 5:24. You want to render to God the things that are God's? Crucify the passions of your flesh and your desires. Make your desires lined up with His. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we got to render ourselves completely to Him and to doing His will. All right, so here's just an application from that section. Application number one, pay your taxes. All right? I'm sorry, that's what Jesus said, so you got to do it. Pay your taxes and be honest. do it correctly, and then you won't have to fear the government, and it'll be good for you. All right? So then also we see to be subject to the government, be subject to the authorities that God has established. But you know, this has to be said, you know. We are to be subject, we are to be examples of that. But we see all over in the scriptures, and we know that when it comes to those who are governing over us and to the Lord's authority trumps all authority. And so if whoever's governing over us is telling us to break God's law or to sin, that we therefore do not stand under that authority to do that. We come out from there and say, no, we cannot, because we are under a higher authority. And so we see that many times in the scriptures. I mean, just for example, Daniel in the lion's den, that story, where all people were required to worship the idol, and Daniel wouldn't do it. And so they threw him into a lion's den. Or the same with his brother, I believe it's his brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were required to worship the king, and they wouldn't do it, so they were thrown in a furnace. But think about us today, all right? Our government is telling us, is influencing us to do things that we know is not in keeping with the Lord and His authority and what He requires, right? Our society, many in our government are telling us that we need to affirm and celebrate transgender people that decide that they were born a boy, but that they're not a boy, they're actually a girl. And so we need to be accepting and celebrate that they're going to now do something through surgery or medication to become something they're not. That's what our society is trying to tell us to do, okay? Now, I'm not saying that we don't love them, but we certainly cannot celebrate that because we know that that is sin. God has made us. And to actually do that is such an affront to God and who his job and role as a creator. That's an affront to Him. And so we cannot celebrate that. We can love them, and we should love them. We should love them better than anyone else, you guys. So don't think I'm not saying that. We should love them better than anyone else does. But we cannot celebrate it, and we cannot encourage that. And there's other examples. I mean, homosexuality, same thing. It's a sin. We can't celebrate that. The Lord has told us no. Even abortion, we can't. To me, abortion is no different than when ancient Israel would, in worshiping the pagan god Molech, would take their babies and set them in the glowing red-hot hands of Molech and watch them die. It's the same. So we can't just be indifferent about it, you guys. These are important things, but they're things that we can't say yes to. So we do honor our government, and we come under the authority, and we are the best citizens, the most upstanding citizens, the most honoring citizens. But there's points where we can't go. And so Jesus is, I believe, is instructing those things to us in that passage. Let's go ahead and go back to Mark chapter 12. If you're in Romans. Mark chapter 12. I'm going to go back to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 27. So starting verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife, and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." And so you guys, based on that Old Testament passage, the Sadducees say, well, what about this one bride? There were seven brothers and she married each one and there was no children. And then in the resurrection, what's going to happen then? And their purpose was, they don't believe the resurrection. They were trying to make a mockery of it, really, and say how ridiculous to believe that there's actually life after death. What would you even do with this situation? That they were trying to make resurrection foolish, but we know that the scriptures teach that that we will be resurrected.
Amen.
But then look at Jesus' response. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." And so, they try to use scripture to come and to trip Jesus up. But of course, Jesus goes to the scriptures and makes a statement that just floors them. I mean, how can they say anything to this? And then in the end, he says, "You are greatly mistaken, greatly mistaken." And so, as I said, it's just these Sadducees are trying to make the resurrection ridiculous. But Jesus doesn't have it. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the scriptures. And we see that in these questions that are going to follow. They ask a question, he goes to the scriptures. They ask a question, he goes to the scriptures. They ask a question, he goes to the scriptures. They don't ask a question, he asks them a question, and then he goes to the scriptures. You know, it's just again and again and again and again. And we know he does that. As Ken was reminding us the other morning, when he's in the wilderness being tempted, he goes to the scriptures, and then Satan tries to trip him up with the scriptures. But no, he keeps going back again and again and again. And you guys, I mean, that's got to, you know, that's an example for us. We need to go to the scriptures when we are trying to figure out what to do, trying to figure out the will of God, trying to respond to an issue and do it in a godly way. We need to go to the scriptures, and we need to be able to pull up that scripture and have that scripture and say, "I am making this decision because of this passage. I am giving you this answer because God says this in His Word." We need to be able to do that. And I need to tell myself that too. I'm telling myself that too. I get very convicted by that. What did the scripture say? This is the answer. This is what God says. And so this is my answer. I mean, personally, I want to be even more and more a man of God so that I can be more decisive. This is what the Bible says. But that's not just because for me. I'm a pastor, yes, but that should be the same desire that each one of you have.
Amen.
Each one of you. So, like it says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, I talked to several of you, and me too, we go back to that sermon that Pastor Bob preached on that, on Romans 12:1 and 2, knowing the will of God. We keep going back to it. But how do we renew our mind? We renew our mind by the Word of God. That's how we renew our mind. Knowing the Scriptures will help you be more decisive in answering questions. And not only that, Jesus, what does Jesus tell them? He says, "You're greatly mistaken." Why? Because you do not understand the Scriptures, and you do not understand the power of God. You do not understand the power of God. So not only will we be more decisive in giving an answer, but we'll know the power of God as we know the Scriptures more and more as we grow in the Scriptures. So listen to this. This is a little article by J. Vernon McGee that Gary actually gave to me. And I like read it and I was so convicted. I was like, I hope you feel the same way as I read it to you. Okay. So J. Vernon McGee, he was just explaining some thoughts about the scriptures. He told the story about Josiah and how if you know the story, Josiah was actually one of the good kings. And there's very few that get that title in ancient Israel. But he was one of the good kings. And he had sent a servant to go into the temple, to go into the treasury, to get money so that they could restore the temple. And while that servant was in the temple, he found a scroll with the book of the law on it. And they're like, what is this? The word of God. The law was so absent from their culture and society, they didn't even know about it. They didn't even know what it was. And so that servant brought that scroll back to Josiah and read it. And Josiah read it and he ripped and tore his clothes. And he was freaked out and said, oh my gosh, we are sinning against God. And he went around and destroyed temples and destroyed idols. And it was, if you go and read that story in, I believe it's in 2 Kings verses, or chapter 22 and 23. It's amazing, or I should say appalling, how much pagan practices Israel had taken on. There's just verse after verse after verse of ways that Josiah went and changed things. But anyway, I believe that J. Vernon McGee is trying to change something in the church today when he writes this. And he says, the word of God will show you the way. God promises to guide you. It is the word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no shortcut. No easy route. No new method to revival. Don't turn to the latest book on the Christian experience. Most are dead as a doornail. What is the problem? They present a method instead of presenting the Word of God. Amen. Get back to the Word of God. We don't need so-and-so's book. We need the Bible. Amen. We don't need the book of the month. We need the book of the ages. And so, that's not just for the pulpit. That's not just for the pastors. That's for each and one of you. Each and every one of you. That we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be knowing it so that God can guide us, so that we can know our way, so that we can be convicted, so that we can be sanctified. There's so many reasons, but we need to be in the Word of God. Let's go ahead and look at this next section. Mark 12, and let's start in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. And so, we'll keep reading. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So that was it for the questions. They're not going to be asking any more. But you know what? It was common to have conversation about this. When they came to Jesus asking him this question, what's the great commandment? It was common for teachers and religious leaders to ask, you know, and to have discussion about the law. At that time, there were 613 different laws that they held, that the Pharisees would hold the people to and would study. 613 different ones. Like I said, it was common for them to discuss these. But isn't it amazing what Jesus does? He pretty much says, all right, you know, you got 613 laws, but here is the summary for all 613 of them. You want to know what those are about? Here you go. Summarizes 613 laws in two commandments. And then pretty much he says, here's the whole law right here. Love the Lord and love each other. And all those laws and everything else, it's all commentary to these two. And so again, just such great, great wisdom. And like I said, there was no more questions after that. That was it. They didn't dare to ask any more because, you know, when you come in to these kind of debates, if you lose, you are extremely defaced. Your honor is defaced very much if you lose in these kinds of discussions and debates. So the religious leaders are like, that's it, we're done. But anyway, Jesus, he goes back and quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when you said Deuteronomy this morning, I'm like, oh man, I wonder if he's going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6. But we read 10, and that was very, very important and good to read about our Lord. But Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, that's called the Shema. And Jesus quotes that. But here's some things just to consider about loving God, about that command. William Lane is someone that wrote a commentary on Mark. But he said this about love. He said that you should love the Lord your God with completeness and devotion. And that's what that commandment is saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It means you should love God completely and with great devotion. It means that you should find great pleasure in the Lord. You find the greatest pleasure in the Lord, and you strive impulsively after Him. You are just constantly striving to be near to the Lord, to be in His presence, to be in prayer to Him. It begins to disturb you when you sense that you are going your own way and you're getting away from Him. It's disturbing. And you correct yourself and you go back because you want to be in His presence. This love that is being talked about here, loving the Lord with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, means that you love Him with your whole personality. Everything about you, you love Him. And you give your whole personality in service to Him. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so, you know, it all comes down to priorities. And we've talked about this. That's the number one commandment. That should be the number one priority, loving Him, being devoted to Him, worshiping Him. Those should be the number one priorities in our life. You know, when I was trying to decide what to do for our Sunday school class, I received something in the mail, a curriculum for Sunday school, and it was written by Steve Gaines, and I listened to Steve Gaines preach at the Southern Baptist Convention. And I've told you guys before, but I'm going to say it again because this has just changed my whole life, and it's changed how I do this first commandment. But he just explained from Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, where the apostles were together and they were praying and they were fasting. And it says that they were ministering to the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit came to them and called out Paul and Barnabas and started missions to the entire world. But were they sitting there planning and striving and trying to figure out, all right, how do we get this message out to everyone? No. They were sitting there praying and fasting and ministering to the Lord. They were ministering, they were worshiping to the Lord. And then the Lord came and sent out and began missions to the world. And so from that, Steve explains, he said, there you go. That's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. Minister to the Lord. Worship Him. Number one, bottom line, do it. Amen. That's what you got to do. Every morning, every day, make that your number one goal. Lord, I'm going to worship You today. That's my desire. Lord, my heart is cold right now. Please, please, Holy Spirit, help me. Lord, guide me in Your Word. Please help me. My heart is cold, and I hate this. I want to have a heart that's just welling up with worship. I want to have a heart that's loving You, and I want to have that heart all day. I don't want it to stop. I want that to go on all day long. And so, from listening to that message, it's just, man, in the mornings, that's my goal. I'm going to worship the Lord. Yes, there's a lot of things to do, but I'm going to worship Him. And when I worship Him, you know what He's going to do? He's in turn going to turn around and He's going to minister to the people that are around me. That's what He will do. But we have to have that goal, that number one in our head each day. Or else you're going to go out and try to make your way on your own and do it your own way. And you're not going to minister the way that you could when you're ministering, when He's ministering through you. So that's got to be our priority, our goal every day. Minister to Him, worship Him. And you know what, you guys? My heart is cold. It seems like every single morning I wake up and right away, oh, I got this to do, I got that to do. There's this issue and that issue. And I got to come to the Bible and I got to pray, Lord, please help me. I'm doomed if I don't worship You this morning. I'm doomed because I do not want to go out in my flesh trying to do all this. I need You. And so, anyway, so we've been in our study considering the Lord's Prayer. It's been awesome. But let me just help you a little bit here, because I know your guys' heart is cold. It's cold. It is. Each of us, our heart gets cold very easily to worshiping Him. But here, let me help you. If you want to love Him better, consider this. Consider how much He loves you. Focus on that. Pastor Bob's been saying that a few times to me lately, how much he's focusing on God's love. And that's what you guys need to do too. That's what I need to do. Realize, focus on how much He loves you, you guys. He loves you so much. And so what I want to share with you briefly is actually coming from what we're learning in the Sunday school. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. We read that in the beginning. See what great love that you are called a child of God. You're not a slave. You're not a servant. You are His adopted child. And He loves you like a child. He loves you more than we love our children. You are His child. You are His child. Listen to this. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does? He does a lot. He's our helper. He helps us with a lot of things. He helps us to know and understand the Word of God. He helps us to obey the Lord. He empowers us to be able to actually try to follow after Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit, forget it. You're not doing it. But He helps us. He empowers us to follow Christ. But you know what else He does? And I just realized it when we were going through this study. Romans 8:14-16. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. So you want to know how else the Holy Spirit helps us? He reminds us that we're God's children. Because I don't know about you, but I forget that very easily. And if God is my Father and I'm His child, I have no reason to fear running right up to Him. But for some reason, I do. And I think because I'm failing in this or failing in that or doing a bad job here or there, that therefore God does not really want to talk to me. But you know what? We can ask the Holy Spirit, Spirit, please remind me that I am a child of God. Show me that. So that I will get these crazy thoughts out of my head that God does not want me to talk to Him. Because that is absolutely not true. And you know what? The Holy Spirit's going to help you do that because it says right there that's what He does. He'll help remind you that you are a child of God. Not a slave. You are an adopted child of God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He loves you guys. And he loves me. And when we ask him for something, watch out, because it's going to be better than anything you could have asked or imagined or hoped for. Because he gives some amazing gifts. Just wait. You'll see. It might not seem like it at the time. Maybe you've been waiting a long time. But I'm telling you, one day you're going to look and his answer is going to come. And you're just going to be, wow, God, perfect timing, perfect answer. Ministers to me, ministers to everyone around me. Absolutely perfect. That's how his gifts are. Perfect in every way. He loves you. He loves you. And as we focus on those things, it's going to make us a whole lot more excited and eager to worship him and show him love. And we need to be thinking about those things. Everyone turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3. The John 3:16 of the Old Testament, we're going there again. But got to make this clear. Zephaniah chapter 3. Maybe some of you think that you keep coming to God about something and in your head you hear God saying, oh, here he is again. He's asking it again. Good grief. Does he not get it? Oh my gosh, there she is. She's worried about this again. Oh my gosh, does she ever learn? I am so tired of listening to this. That is not from our Lord. But this is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is how the Lord feels when you come and draw near to Him and seek Him. This is His response. Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's how we should feel. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Okay, I actually said that that was all how we respond. Verse 17, this is how the Lord responds as we come into His presence. As we come to Him. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. All right, listen to that. He is going to exalt over you with joy. He is exalting over you with joy. When you come seeking Him with that same request, same worry, same concern again, He is exalting over you with joy. He is overjoyed that you are coming to Him. He will quiet you in His love. He will quiet you in His love. He desires for you to come to Him and be still and be quiet and just be overwhelmed by His love. That is what He desires. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That is always, always our Father's response to you coming to Him. Always, every time, don't ever forget it. He is rejoicing and overjoyed that you are coming to Him every single time. And He is not burdened one ounce or one least bit. And He loves you. Amen. He loves you. So, we need to get our priorities straight. Amen. We need to get our priorities straight. And I think that Mark says that two commandments and then says them again just to emphasize it. He needs to be our first love. He needs to be. He needs to be. And there is so much joy in that. All right, let's go ahead and look at this last section. Mark chapter 12, verses 34 through 37. It says in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And so there was the fifth question, you guys, and there was no response. No one could answer the question. Just like in Mark, in the beginning of Mark chapter 3, when Jesus asked, no one could respond again. Same thing, they're silenced. And Jesus, he's quoting from Psalm 110, and that it had no answer. No answer. There's more details to this story. In Matthew chapter 22, it says, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And so, just in knowing to understand this passage, that's what the religious leaders believed, that the Messiah was the son of David, that he was going to be a descendant of David, but he would also be called the son of David. And then Jesus asked that question, but how could David, in speaking to the Lord, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, right? It's in the scriptures. How could he say, the Lord said to my Lord? How could he say that? But we understand, we know what that means now. We know that was speaking of Jesus, and that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is also Lord. Amen. He is one of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that. So just in considering this passage and as we're coming to a close, we need to understand and know a few things. There's a lot of questions here. Like I said in the beginning, you can ask all the questions you want, but it's not going to change things. It's not going to change that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. It's not going to change that Jesus is Lord. Amen. So go ahead, ask away. But He is Lord, and He is God. But, you know, we just need to understand something, that we have questions now, and there's questions that we don't have answers to. We cannot fully explain. But just know this, that when we come into the presence of the Lord, we're not going to be asking any questions. Amen. No one will be asking any questions, okay? When they stand before God in judgment, when they're in His presence, believe me, all those questions are going to be far, far gone, long gone, as they see God's holiness, as they stand in His presence. We know this because look at Job. Look at the book of Job. Question after question, Job asks, why, Lord, why? Why? I was righteous. I didn't do anything wrong. Why? And then as soon as the Lord comes to Job, in Job 38, God says and asks him some questions. God asks him some questions. And he tells Job to man up. All right? Answer my questions. Here they are. You don't got a choice. Answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries? Have you ever commanded the morning to appear? Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Where does light come from? Have you visited the storehouses of the snow? Who created a channel for the torrents of the rain? Can you direct the movement of the stars? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you stalk prey for a lioness? Do you know when the wild goats give birth? Who gives the wild donkey its freedom? Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Question after question after question. Have you given the horse its strength? Is it your wisdom that makes the hawk soar and spread its wings towards the south? Again and again and again, the Lord asks him, what is Job's response? In Job 40, Job responds this way, I am nothing. I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. He says those few words in response, and then he says, I've already said too much. I have nothing more to say. That's exactly what our response will be. Amen. That's what every single human being's response will be in the presence of the Lord to all the questions and the antagonizing and trying to incriminate Jesus or incriminate the Bible. That is exactly what will happen. Amen. And so, so have faith, you guys. I know there's questions that you don't know the answer to. And I have some too. There's some that I'm trying to figure out as well. And there's some things that we will not know the answer to until we get to be in His presence. There are. But there is so much evidence, so much evidence for us that we should not throw the baby out with the bathwater. All right? Believe me, that's exactly what people are trying to do when they're trying to incriminate Jesus or trying to, thank you, Pastor Bob, yes, minimize the Word of God. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, you guys. Remain faithful. The Lord will show you. He'll show you the answers to some of your questions. Even better than that, one day you're going to be like, wow, God, that was the best answer, best gift, best thing that ever could have happened. You know, you're pretty amazing. But stay faithful, you guys, and pray for those who are asking the questions, just like the Pharisees and the religious leaders were. And we need to pray that they'll just set those questions aside and they'll come to Jesus, accept them as Messiah, and accept Him as Lord. Amen. And so let's pray that we can actually minister to people and that the Lord would minister through us to help lead people to realize this.